Let me get straight to the point of where we'll be going in our study this morning. Our goal is, by the time we finish both our morning and evening studies, to be able to answer this question. Do miraculous spiritual gifts still occur today? There are some in this audience that have heard this sermon preached on probably a dozen times or more. There are some here, though, that perhaps this is the first time that you're hearing it. C.S. Lewis said this about the teacher. He said, "The teacher's job is to remind the people more often than they need to be instructed. The real job of every moral teacher is to keep on bringing back time after time to the same old simple principles." And that's why it may seem like to some of us that preaching is somewhat of a repetitive task. And in the side note of that book, when I read that quote, I scribbled, "This is preaching. It's taking us back to those same lessons that the Bible lays out, fundamental doctrines, fundamental teachings that we as God's people are to follow." And I'm really doing, and C.S. Lewis said the same thing that Peter said in his second epistle when he says, "Brethren, I'm writing to you that I might stir up your sincere mind by way of reminder." So whether you're hearing this lesson for the 10th time or a sermon like this for the 10th time, or whether you're hearing it for the very first time, I hope that you'll give this topic your fullest attention and concentration as we study together. There are some who are offended in the religious world at this very concept or this very idea of this discussion. Let me just say real quickly, this is not a discussion as to whether miraculous spiritual gifts ever occurred. Because when you read the Bible, if you read the Bible and you come to church on Sundays, I very sincerely hope that you believe at some point in time that these occurred. Because our Bibles are filled with events both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament of miraculous events occurring, where God has intervened supernaturally in the world that we live in. This is not a question of whether those things ever occurred. And there's this New Age mentality of thinking of saying, well, I'm not going to answer this positively, or I'm not going to answer this negatively for the purpose of doing so would box God in. That is, we would place restraints upon God if we were to say that miraculous gifts no longer existed and were no longer in use in the church today. Because to do so would have put God in this box, and well, I'm not going to put God in a box. Our question that we want to give consideration to is this morning. And it's a fairly deep topic, so that we're able to cover it and we're able to answer it both completely and biblically, we're going to give both this morning and this evening's discussion to answering this question. Go ahead and turn over, if you will, because we're starting 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This really needs to be the place where we start, because it's here perhaps more clearly than anywhere else where Paul speaks of miraculous spiritual gifts. And he starts off in 1 Corinthians 12:1 to the Corinthians saying, "Concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware." And that's really the goal, the point, and purpose of a study such as this. Is because when you look at certain things, as you look at how the Corinthians were taking this concept or this use of spiritual gifts and were misusing it, likewise today, this is something that we need to give our attention to, that we need to be able to answer, because I believe that there are people that are in this world that are claiming to be religious that are somewhat misled or ignorant regarding spiritual gifts, the role that they played in the Bible, in the history of church, and then perhaps thinking the role that they may play today. But let's read the first seven verses as we consider this idea where Paul introduces the topic of spiritual gifts. He says in verse 1 again, "Concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God can say Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord. There are variety of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." What Paul is just doing as he introduces this topic in the first seven verses, essentially, he wants these Corinthians to understand that while they are blessed with gifts, so they don't fight amongst themselves as to who has the superior gift or who is in greater position of authority in the church because of how the Holy Spirit has been poured out on them. He says all of these gifts are from the same Spirit, and you need to keep that in mind.
while I may give one of my daughters a bicycle for her birthday, and I may give the other a doll, I may give different gifts to whichever I see fit, but the source of the giver is always the same. And that's what Paul says here. These gifts, although they are different in nature, the source of the gifts is the same, but the Spirit is the one who gives them. Let's move on to the next three verses as Paul identifies some of those gifts. In verse 8, he says, to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit. And to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, and to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. Now, I don't believe that Paul is giving us here an exhaustive list of all of the miraculous spiritual gifts that people had during the time in which Paul was writing this letter to the Corinthians. But I believe they can be broken down into somewhat of three categories. That is, there are gifts of application where you've got wisdom and you've got knowledge. And this is not talking about the same wisdom and knowledge that you and I can possess from reading God's Word and then from being able to apply and to walk in the path of God's Word. We're talking about something that goes deeper. And unfortunately, as we talk about some of these things, there are just questions that we're going to have left unanswered. But this was somewhat of a miraculous knowledge and wisdom, probably that was provided to some of the teachers during the churches. There are gifts of confirmation. Those gifts are faith. And you think about the statement that Jesus made to his disciples, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, then you can say to that mountain, go throw yourself into the sea and it'll happen. And so this is not the faith that all of us have, the belief in Jesus that leads us and guides us and holds us as we serve God through good times and bad. We're looking here about a spiritual gift that is separate from the common faith that you and I have in Jesus. And there were gifts of healings and gifts of miracles. And then lastly, we have gifts of revelation. Came in two forms, as they're identified at least for us here. You have prophecy, and he mentions four gifts here. You have prophecy and discerning of spirits. You have speaking in tongues and the interpretation of tongues. One of the things that you may notice, these gifts of prophecy and tongues, which are a means of revealing God's word to man, they are accompanied here in this text. They are accompanied by means of interpretation and verification. You've got the one who prophesies, but what would stop anyone from standing up in the church and say, I have the Spirit of God, this is what God is saying? Well, one that couples with that verifies the divine message of God and confirms the revelation, that's the discerning of spirits, I believe. You've got on the counterpart, those who may speak in tongues and to make known to the church what the speaker was saying. You have one who has the gift of the Spirit to interpret tongues. And so you've kind of got the gifts of the Holy Spirit broken down there. Now, the argumentation that people want to make is, if God saw fit to give them to the church of the first century, then wouldn't it stand to reason that we still have them today? Well, there's only one place that we can go as we seek out the answer to that question, and that is to the Word of God. I hope that you've got your Bibles with you, that you open them up, and your mind will be open as we engage in our study. We're going to investigate this question by looking at four components of spiritual gifts. And I believe as we work our way through this ladder that we will be able to arrive at a conclusive answer to our question, do miraculous spiritual gifts still exist today? We're going to consider their nature, their purpose, their imparting or how they were passed on, and then lastly, the duration, that is how long they would last. This morning we're going to consider objects 1 and 2, the nature and the purpose, followed by the imparting and the duration this evening. But let's talk for a moment about the nature of spiritual gifts. And let's start in Matthew chapter 7. Turn over to Matthew chapter 7. I want to read a couple of passages from this text. This is Jesus speaking, and he's got a crowd of listeners. This is what's known as the Sermon on the Mount. And as he's speaking to this crowd of listeners, as he somewhat begins to conclude or wind down what he's saying, he offers them a warning in verse 15. Look at what he says to these listeners. He says, I want you to beware of the false prophets who come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Jesus warns here that there are going to be people that come saying that they are a prophet of God. Perhaps later on that they have this miraculous spiritual gift of prophecy. That is, as they speak words, they are speaking them divinely from God. He says there are going to be people that will later on come who are false prophets. Inwardly, their motives are not to be what they should be. And look over at verses 22 and 23. And we read this as this warning where Jesus says there are going to be people that have come to God on the day of judgment and say, we've served you. But look at the manner of statement in which they say they have served God and then are denied entrance into heaven. Many will say to me in verse 22, on that day, Lord, Lord, listen to this. Did we not prophesy? That's one of the miraculous gifts. Did we not prophesy in your name? In your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. These are two of the three things that Paul identified in 1 Corinthians 12 as being miraculous gifts. Prophecy and many miracles. And there are going to be people that stand before God and say, God, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not do many miracles in your name? And God is going to say to them, verse 23, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye who work lawlessness. And so we need to talk about the nature of spiritual gifts, because on the very outset, understanding their nature is going to help us to distinguish from those that were true and then those that are false. Let's talk a little bit about the gifts of revelation for just a moment. We have the benefit of the full revelation of God. We can look at what God has said. If we want to know about worship, we can open up and we can read what Jesus has said about worship and what divine writers have said about worship. If we want to see what God has had to say about morality, we can open up our Bibles, the fully revealed Word of God, and we can see what God has to say about how He expects us to live, regarding the process of salvation, regarding prayer, anything that we want to know of a spiritual nature, we can open up God's Word, and we can read, and we can determine. Now imagine for just a moment if you did not have this book, and that you had absolutely no knowledge of this book. We're fortunate to have God's Word revealed, but we often neglect it. Everything that we do, everything that we came to do this morning, revolves around instruction that is found in this book. We wouldn't know to come together on the first day of the week if we didn't find examples of the apostles and the early church doing that. And so if we had no knowledge of the Bible, we wouldn't know when to come together. As to how God would want to be worshipped if we didn't have this book, we wouldn't know that we're supposed to pray, and that we're supposed to study, and that we're supposed to commune with the Lord and meet Him at the table, and that we're supposed to sing. If we didn't have this book, we wouldn't have that knowledge. And so God's Word and everything that we do revolves or is derived or finds its source from the completed revelation of God's Word. Now, if you remove this book, then the assembly is pointless, is it not? Okay, think about the context in which these miraculous spiritual gifts were taking place. When churches in the first century came together, they would have portions of the old law. They might have an entire copy to sit down and read. But Jesus had come to change the order of things. He came to put to death the old covenant and to bring about and to reveal the new covenant. And so how are Christians of that day and time, since they didn't have a nice bound Bible like you and I have got where we can flip conveniently to any of the passages, how would they know what they were supposed to do? How would they know what they were supposed to believe? Well, the apostles were there for that, right? Yes, the apostles did have inspiration from God and could speak and reveal about worship and about doctrine and about morality and this, that, and the other, but there were only 12 or 13 of those. They had the Old Testament. That's good. But remember, there's a change of testaments taking place. And so how were they to know the changes that were to be held on to and the changes that were to be abandoned? One of the ways that God provided divine instruction for His church in the first century that did not have a Bible about the new order was through miraculous spiritual gifts of divine revelation. You know, the gifts of revelation, as God's Word was made known through individuals. Go over to Ephesians chapter 3 real quick. Ephesians chapter 3, as we see where the source of divine revelation at that point in time came from. Ephesians chapter 3, let's read verses 4 and 5. You know, Paul, as he speaks about the mystery of Jesus, he says here the source of the mystery. We have the complete revealed Word of God, so we know the answer to the mystery. But Paul says at that point in time, as he writes to the church, referring to this, when you read his letters, you understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed. How was the mystery revealed? How was God's Word revealed? Verse 5, through the holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. The revelation was made known by the prophets and by the apostles through the working of the Holy Spirit. We go back to Acts chapter 2 and verse 4, where the source of that began. And they were all, that is the apostles, were filled with the Holy Spirit. And they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. And so the apostles were one of the sources of how God's word was divinely, miraculously communicated to the church. But it took time for that message to be written down and recorded and dispersed to other churches so that everyone might know what it was that God had revealed. So in the meantime, what would you do? Well, you had prophets. Anyone who could speak by inspiration of God. Now remember back in 1 Corinthians 12:10, anybody could stand up and say, I've got the Spirit, I'm a prophet. But remember there was a corresponding gift, just as there was with tongues. You had to have an interpreter. Just as one would prophesy miraculously, you had one who would distinguish spirits or be able to determine miraculously by the Spirit that which was true from that which was false. And we may wonder, well, how exactly did prophecy work? We're going to have to satisfy ourselves sometimes just not knowing the specifics. I would guess, maybe like Jesus said in Matthew 10, where he said to his apostles, they're going to put you before kings, they're going to put you before rulers, they're going to put you before judges. Don't worry about what you're going to say. I will put in your mouths the words that you will speak. Maybe that's an indication as to how exactly it was miraculous prophecy worked. We don't know. We can't have a definitive answer. But apostles and prophets were two means by which God's divine will was communicated. The last of which we read about, and this is the one that is really implemented by, or claimed to have been implemented by, many of practicing Christians today, those who are part of various denominations, adhere to the revelation of God, His divine will, through speaking in tongues. Now, this has a context to it that in our modern day, we may not understand. We think about a tongue. We think about a part of our body. However, when it came to spiritual gifts in the context of the Bible, a tongue usually simply referred to what was a language. And the miraculous aspect of this was that it was a language that the speaker had never learned, had never studied. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2 again and read from there. Because that's really where you have a lot of people going to and finding this idea of speaking in tongues, and as it was dispersed, that's really where you find this, the speaking in tongues in Acts chapter 2. Let's start off by reading the first four verses, and we'll look at a latter portion of the text here in a little bit. Acts chapter 2, beginning in the first verse. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, it's talking about the apostles. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared on them tongues of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. So the apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit. From the Holy Spirit they received this miraculous ability to speak in tongues. Now it's important for us to realize these are real languages that they're speaking in. These are languages that actually existed, but that the apostles themselves had never learned. You'll understand the purpose of this when you read on in the text. Pick up in verse 5. Why were they speaking in tongues? Well, there were a number of Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred and the crowd came together, they were bewildered because each one of them was hearing the apostles speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, why are not all those who are speaking Galileans? Or why are all those who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongues, language, speaking of the mighty deeds of God. Now some people look at this text and they argue the miracle that occurred was on those who were hearing. Because they count the languages, or they count the groups of people that were mentioned there, and they say, well, there were 12 apostles, and there were more than that types of people listed there. However, there would be some overlap in the language. Remember, it wasn't on the listeners that the Holy Spirit fell. It was on the apostles that the Holy Spirit fell. They were the one that received the gift. And that was the whole point, where in verse 7, the listeners are saying, these are Galileans. And by the way, that's not a term of indicating their intelligence. Is quite the opposite. You know, essentially they're saying, how are these uneducated Galilean fishermen able to speak in all of these different languages? Because that simply wasn't a task that a fisherman would have needed to add to his resume to have been successful in that industry. And so they're wondering, how are these fishermen from Galilee speaking all of these various languages? How would they know that? Here's a major point, as I mentioned before. These are real languages. And I say that because the things, when people claim today to be speaking in tongues, one of the things that's been determined is they claim, and then they may tell you, well, this is not an actual language. People have recorded and listened to them and tried to determine, okay, is there a language anywhere in the world that exists by this person claiming to speak in tongues by the Holy Spirit? There hasn't been. There hasn't been. But what the apostles were speaking in were tongues, untaught languages that other people were able to communicate in, and they heard them speaking the wonderful things of God. Now, this became a relatively common mode of how God operated. And so his word was revealed through these three forms: through the apostles, through prophets who were divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit, and then through the speaking in tongues. In the modern day, there are still those who hold to this doctrine, that Christian men and women are still empowered by the Holy Spirit to speak in tongues. When I was in college, I sat down with my advisor as I was preparing to graduate, and we talked a little bit about religion, and she came from one of those backgrounds where that was one of the things that was practiced pretty regularly in the services, and she asked me, as we were there, would you like to hear me speak in tongues? And I said, I'd never ever experienced anything like that before, so I said, sure. And she closed her eyes and just started what sounded to me like gibberish. And I wouldn't by any means insult her sincerity in what she believed was taking place. But people have sat down and recorded, and as I said, analyzed those. And by no means have they ever been traced back to a language that actually existed. But when tongues were emphasized and practiced in the Bible, it was always with a language. It was just the miraculous part. It was a language that the individual had never known. So these three gifts were means of revelation. Go ahead, and if you want to, jot these passages down. We don't have time to look at them, but jot these passages down. One of the things you find out regarding revelation is that it always had to harmonize with previous or older revelation. You recognize that passage in Acts chapter 17, don't you? Verses 11 and 12. That's where Paul is preaching, and he's talking about the Bereans, and they were more noble than the Thessalonians, because although Paul was inspired, and although Paul claimed to be speaking by the Holy Spirit, by the miraculous will of God, they were checking to make sure that this new revelation harmonized with the old revelation, that there were no contradictions. Galatians 1, Paul says as he's writing to the church at Galatia, if anybody comes to you and they're preaching or teaching things to you that do not harmonize with the gospel that you've received from us, you let them be accursed. Make sure you check new revelation or claims of new revelation with old. It always had to be harmonized. Even Jesus himself in Luke 24, as he appears on the road of Emmaus to the two disciples, he stops, and not only does he reveal to them he is the Christ, but he does so by harmonizing his life and the events that have taken place with Moses and the prophets. New revelation always must harmonize with old revelation. It's a very important point. And some of these books that are circulating today that seem to have their grounding or founding in inspiration disagree a lot with what the Bible says. But yet Jesus and Paul made sure that new revelation harmonized with that of old. So that's a little bit of the nature of revelation. We need to talk just very briefly about the gifts of confirmation. That is miracles, signs, and wonders. The healings and various acts such as that. The nature of a miracle, by definition, is not as it is used modernly. We may look at something absolutely impressive and say, that is a miracle. Somebody may survive perhaps a tragic car wreck where their car is wrapped around a tree, and you look at it and think there's no way they could have survived. They may say, that was a miracle that I survived. Well, it wasn't. A miracle by biblical definition, and when the Bible talks about miracles, it doesn't use them as we do. A miracle was something that was impossible without the intervention of natural law. And the nature of miracles, let's look at these real quick. The nature of miracles that Jesus and his apostles and those who had these gifts performed. They were always, 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 remember that, conclusive. One, you've got in John 11 the bringing back of Lazarus who died for 4 days. Couldn't argue with that, could you? The man had been dead his body had begun to decay. And when Jesus called him forth from the grave by the power of the Holy Spirit, there was no one that could deny a miracle had taken place. It was conclusive. Public, oftentimes. Now, that's not to say Jesus didn't perhaps heal individuals that were away from the crowd, but it was done in public where people could verify that something actually is taking place that should not have happened. In Luke 7, it was instantaneous. And quite in contrast to miracles that are said to have been done by the Holy Spirit today. It was instantaneous. There was no waiting around. There was no progression of improvement in one's health. Take up your bed and walk. The guy that had been lame for all of his life picks up his bed and begins to follow Peter and John into the temple. It was instantaneous. It was always successful. One of the things that modern faith healers today will say, they'll attribute it to various things. They'll say, well, if you don't find the healing or the restoration that was promised, that must be because your faith is lacking. True miracles were always successful. In John 11, you had a miracle performed on a dead man that could not have faith. And this is the nature of miracles that we're talking about. And they were always complete. They were always full. There was no gradual progression, and then you come up short. And I say that to contrast the nature of true miracles with the nature of those who claim to do miracles today. It's not always conclusive. Anybody could roll up in a wheelchair, and a faith healer can start speaking in tongues and lay their hands on them, and then they could jump out. Well, who's to say that person was injured from the beginning? And that's why many of the miracles Jesus performed were men, people that had been blind from birth, and everyone knew it, or people that had been lame and never walked a step in their life. And so when you saw that, there wasn't any wonder, was this guy possibly faking? No, it was obvious and it was known. And oftentimes, faith healers, and this is one of the things that they gravitate toward, is this public. But here's a brief statement from one of those who walked away after one of those faith healings was taking place. The statement made, it says, "Finally, when it was over, I spent a few minutes watching the wheelchair patients leave. All the desperately ill patients who had been in wheelchairs were still in wheelchairs. I stood in the corridor watching the hopeless cases leave, seeing the tears of the parents as they pushed their crippled children to the elevator." And so these things that are taking place today, you don't see the same nature. They don't align with the nature of miracles as they were done in the Bible. They were always complete. They were always successful. There was no partial healing. There was no, it takes time, give it a couple of weeks kind of deal. And so you see here the nature of miracles. You see there the nature of the revelation. And so it's important to understand that, because knowing the nature helps us distinguish from those who are false prophets, from those who are false healers, and from those who are false teachers. So we understand the nature, and the purpose is going to be much more brief, but we do need to talk about it for a moment because it ties into how we answer this question. The purpose of miracles. Three purposes, as far as I can determine from God's Word, as to why miracles occur. Why miraculous gifts of revelation and healing and various demonstrations took place. There are times when we can't answer why God does certain things. Why did God make Eve from Adam's rib instead of perhaps from one of his fingers? Why does God command vocal worship in the New Testament when he allowed instrumental worship in the Old Testament? The list goes on. Sometimes we just don't know. But there are times in the Bible when God tells us why he did certain things. And this is one of those times. God communicates why he allowed miracles to take place. There are three reasons. As we understand the purpose, it helps us go further toward answering the question, do they still exist today? So one of the purposes was so that he might reveal his will to man. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21 talk about prophecy does not have its inspiration, its origin in man. Prophecy comes, as Peter was writing to the church, he says, prophecy comes when men are moved by the Holy Spirit to either speak or to write. That's the source of prophecy. Prophecy is God's word that were communicated to man. And so we ask the question, has God's word, has God's divine will been completed? The answer to that is yes. It tells us of sin. It tells us we've all sinned. It shows us what Jesus has done. And it tells us a whole lot more things, all that we need to know. As Peter says in 2 Peter 1:3, all that we need to know, everything that pertains to life and godliness,
is found revealed in God's Word.
Now, there was a time when the church didn't have this resource. And so what God did was send His Spirit to provide a means of people, to churches, to have an understanding of His divine will. And so through the work of the apostles and the prophets, these things were written down, and a compilation was made so that God's Word was able to be communicated through writing, through speech, and passed down to the church. And so one of the purposes of spiritual gifts was accomplished in the revelation of God's Word. Another one of the reasons was to confirm that a message was from God. And this goes back to the demonstrations, the healing, the casting out of demons, and other various things. Remember when Moses was getting ready to go talk to the children of Israel? Before he had gone over to Egypt, burning bush conversation where God says, I want you to go and deliver my people. Remember Moses' question. How are they going to know to believe me? What is going to give them confidence in what I'm saying? What's going to give them confidence to rebel against the Egyptians who've had them as slaves for 400 years?
One of the things you remember God did. So throw your staff on the ground. Moses throws it down. It becomes a serpent. And he takes it back up and it becomes a staff. He says, put your hand in your garment. He puts his hand in. And he pulls it out and it's leprous. He puts it back in, pulls it out and it's clean.
God says, you're going to show signs. The purpose of those signs is to confirm that you're not just a man that's coming out and trying to lead the people away from Egypt. The purpose is to confirm you are speaking divinely. You're bringing a divine message from God.
And John, go turn to John chapter 20 real quick. John chapter 20. You may wonder as we read about this and as we're studying in our Mark class, we have a lot of miracles that Jesus has demonstrated and the apostles have been able to do by the power that Jesus gave them. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Listen what John writes here as he concludes his gospel. He says, many other signs Jesus performed in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book. John, why were they recorded and why were they written down? Why did Jesus do these things? These were written. These doing of these signs were written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believe and you may have life in His name. They were done. They were recorded to instill faith.
A random Jew comes up and says, that prophecy in Isaiah about the Messiah, the King, that's me. What gives him any credibility? What makes people take him seriously? Well, if it's just based off that claim, nothing. He gets laughed out of town. But all of a sudden, if he comes up and says, I'm the King of the Jews, I'm the Messiah, hey, you're dead, come back to life. People see that. It gives confirmation to the claim that he's making. That he's not speaking on his own, but that he's speaking or that he comes from God. And so you've got those two major purposes for miracles. To reveal God's will to man through revelation and to confirm that a message was from God.
And lastly, a minor reason. 1 Corinthians 12:7 was for the good of the church. It was always for the good of the church.
That's what Paul says. These gifts were given and poured out for the common good so that everyone might be edified. That's what was happening at Corinth that shouldn't have been. There were people that were boasting and becoming proud and demonstrating their own manifestation of the Spirit. And Paul says, no, you're missing it. These gifts were given so the entire church could be edified.
Today, many people use those gifts or claim to use those gifts for the purpose of soliciting funds or garnering a better reputation, or gaining popularity, or any number of selfish reasons. But the purpose is not for what God has said they were to be done for.
People are using them or claiming to use them selfishly today, when Paul said they're always to be used for the good of the body of Christ.
We'll conclude our lesson this evening as we work toward answering that question. Do miraculous spiritual gifts still exist today?
One of the greatest evidences, as John says, that bolsters our faith as we read about Jesus is to hear some of the amazing things that he did, some of the miracles that he performed. How could he have done those things? As the Pharisees asked, how could he have done those things unless he came from God? And as we read about those and as we begin to believe those, it strengthens our faith that a man indeed couldn't do those things unless his source was from God. It's amazing to consider that that same man, that same Jesus, offers us to fellowship with him. We do that by believing, by having faith, that he was everything that he claimed to be, the Son of God, the King of this people. And we then, he calls us. So I want you to confess me. I want you to make me your Lord. I want you to turn from the way that you live, and I want you to live in such a way according to the new kingdom. He calls us to repent of our sins. He calls us to imitate his death through baptism. And the water is nothing special about it. The act, only in the sense that it applies and complies with God's word, with what God has commanded. That's the only thing special about it. And in that process, it's God who works. It's God who cuts the sin from the soul and cleanses us and makes us whiter than snow. If you're here this morning and you want to take that step into Christ by confessing him, you can be added to his church. You can be called into fellowship in obedience to the gospel. Or if you're here and you have changes in your life that you need to make right, the God of heaven, the God that performed all of these wonderful signs as he was on earth demonstrating his lordship, says you can do that if you repent and make those things right. If anyone needs to respond to the invitation this time, you can do so as we stand and as we sing.